Reach for your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter number 2. Acts, chapter 2. We took some detour out of our study of Acts to consider a couple of Christmas-oriented messages, but now we return to our study, and we're going to pick up right where we left off, which was verse 41 of Acts, chapter 2. And press forward in this great written testimony of the history of the early church. If you would, follow along while I read. So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Well, those are familiar words to most of us in the church. Many times we go back there and try to understand and find perhaps a model for how a church should gather together, how a church should serve together and minister together and love together and function together effectively for the kingdom. I think there could be little argument that the first church of Jerusalem was a highly effective church. From that beginning at Pentecost, where just 120 or so were gathered, they would quickly spread the gospel to the known world in just a matter of years. They were indeed highly effective for the kingdom. In these final verses of Acts chapter 2, I think we find some characteristics, some marks we might call them, of this early church, and that we might then see forming a pattern or marks of what any highly effective church should look like. I've pulled out 7 of them. I think some would pull out less, some might pull out more, but for our purposes we're going to try to understand this by looking at these 7 marks. And I've printed them for you here. They are learning, fellowship, communion, prayer, care, worship, and evangelism. And we're going to take these one at a time over the next 7 weeks to round out this, the second chapter of Acts. I've called this little series within our study, The Marks of a Highly Effective Church. And we'll start this morning with mark number 1. That early church was a learning church. Now, this, of course, supports what we've already studied in Acts. As we began our study of chapter 1 and entered into chapter 2 from the very beginning at Pentecost, we understand that the early church, when they gathered together, was a preaching church. We've talked about already the primacy of preaching, which is so evident, not just here at the very beginning of the church, but throughout the book of Acts and admonished even by the apostles in their writings to the church. But here's something I want you to see this morning. In order for preaching to be effective, in order for preaching to be used by God to bless a church and to use them effectively in His kingdom, then it has to be heard, received, understood, and incorporated into the daily lives of those who listen to it. In other words, I could say it this way: the primacy of preaching demands the primacy of learning. Doesn't do any good for one to preach unless there are those who are hearing and who are learning. And we see this at once dominating the life of the early church. These earliest Christians gathered together, and the Bible tells us that they committed themselves to learning the Word of God. It became quickly evident that this would be an essential mark of this very effective church. Look again at verse 42. There in Acts chapter 2, we read these very simple words. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, that language in the English is very clear, and it is also, I think you'll find this morning, clearly challenging. That there was this picture of the early believers, 3,120 some in number already, gathering together, and the Bible says they were continually devoting themselves. That phrase, continually devoting, it's really just one word in the Greek, and it's used 10 times in the New Testament, and it means about what you would expect it to mean. It is this idea of a regular, committed devotion. But when we hear that word devotion, and it's oftentimes used that way in the New Testament, we kind of get this idea of being devoted, you know, like to our wives. There's a bit of a emphasis there on the romantic side of devotion. That's a different Greek word, though, really, in the New Testament. That form of soft, gentle, compassionate, romantic devotion, that's not this Greek word that is here translated devoted. No, this is more like the devotion of an athlete to his training, or the devotion of an entrepreneur to the goal that he set for himself and for his business, or the devotion of a soldier getting ready for battle or getting ready for war. It's that idea of a dogged determination and a relentless commitment to. That's the idea that's being pressed here when we read that these early Christians were continually devoting themselves. There was effort expended. There was energy expended. They were committed, regularly, disciplined, diligently. That's the picture that we have. And what they were committed to makes a huge difference. They weren't just doggedly, determinedly committed to their best life now. They were doggedly committed to the apostles' teaching. That's what the Bible says. And that word teaching there is didache. It's often translated, and rightly translated, doctrine. These early Christians, from their very beginning, as we see this model of this church that would be so effectively used by God, were believers committed to sound doctrine. They devoted themselves to that. They earnestly pursued that. They were diligent, disciplined, committed to sound doctrine. This was the picture that we get here right away at the beginning of the church. So Pentecost had ushered in, it seems, the very first Christian Bible school. And the initial students enrolled were about 3,120. And they were all enrolled for the same purpose into this first Christian Bible school, and that was to learn the Word of God. Now, there were those that were teachers in that Bible school, and they would open up the Word of God, which then was represented by the Old Testament only, and they were dedicating themselves to preaching, and there were those then listening who were dedicating themselves to learning all that they could learn about the Word of God. Now, to accomplish this goal, you had this powerful combination then. Good preaching combined with good listening. Good preaching in combination with good listening. And if you keep this in the context of the second chapter of Acts and what we've already seen happen, you do remember, right, if you've been here in this study or you're familiar with it, there was this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus had promised. And the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, had filled everybody there. So there was this filling of the Holy Spirit, and it seems now the Holy Spirit, fully in control, sets out the order of priority that any Spirit-filled gathering ought to have. And first in priority is learning the Word of God. The Holy Spirit then is here seen picking up the only tool he has in his arsenal, the Word of God, and bringing it to bear on the people of God, and they're seen learning, listening, committing themselves to that. Peter stood up and preached, right? And we understand that's not just an optional thing, but that was an essential thing. He stood up and he expounded the Word of God. So Spirit-filled churches will have Spirit-enabled preaching. But the other half of that, which we're seeing here in verse 42, is that Spirit-filled churches will have Spirit-enabled learners who are sitting and listening. Powerful listening. Remember Jesus said, a power will come, and the power will be the Holy Spirit. And here we see the Holy Spirit working in a powerful way, creating powerful listening. Now, we don't think of that very often. There's much said in the church about powerful preaching, But powerful preaching, as I've said, has absolutely no effect unless it is powerfully listened and heard, understood, received, and incorporated into your daily life. You've got to be a learner. Now, just as a sidebar, because I think this is incredibly interesting and perhaps even significant, these earliest Christians, upon being filled with the Holy Spirit, did not make their experience the issue. And they had a tremendous experience, didn't they? You had tongues of fire, right? You had the sound of a rushing wind. It was almost a hurricane-type atmosphere. And all of them, the Bible says, were equipped to speak in other languages. There was this incredible experience, but they didn't make their experience the touchstone of their faith. Now, that's evident here, but it doesn't seem to be evident here in the Church of America, where experience is everything. It's all about what they have experienced, Christians tell us today. But it's not that way here. These aren't Christians running around saying, look at the experience we had. Have you had the experience? Because if you haven't had the experience, then you don't have any idea how to relate to me. No, these were Christians who, having had the experience, committed themselves to learning the Word of God. In other words, that was the fruit of that powerful, Spirit-filling experience that they had. A genuine experience of the Holy Spirit. Mark this down, Christian. A genuine experience of the Holy Spirit will always produce an immediate, committed devotion to the Word of God. Always. Mark it down. Now, I can't take the time this morning in Acts to show you that, or through the apostles' epistles to show you that, but you can dig it out for yourself. It'll always be the case where there is a genuine, powerful work of the Spirit in a believer's life, it will always produce an immediate commitment to the Word of God, a love for learning the Word of God. But again, that's so rarely the case today. And the clarion call today is enough of your doctrine, because doctrine divides. We need to focus on what we all have in common, which is the shared experience of the love of Jesus Christ. And I do praise God that we have the shared experience of the love of Jesus Christ, but that shared experience commits itself to the Word of God. It isn't about experience. It's about something much more profound than that, as Peter said, a more sure thing than any experience you've had, and that's the Word of God. There's a second thing, still as a sidebar, that I think is interesting. Not only did these early Christians not make experience the touchstone of their Christian life, they also didn't think that because they had the filling of the Holy Spirit, they didn't have any need for a teacher. And that's another popular thing today, right? I've got the Holy Spirit. I don't have any need for somebody to stand in front of me and press doctrine into my life. Well, these early Christians didn't feel that way. These early Christians, being filled with the Spirit, said, seems reasonable to me that I ought to commit myself under the teaching of those God has called to lead His people and have them press into me doctrinal understanding. So there was a distinction about this that we see is so rare today. They understood, this early church, already what Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, that those that are gifted to teach, the prophets and the apostles and the pastors and the teachers, they are gifted to teach and they are given as gifts to the church. And there is no resistance to the believer, having been filled by the Spirit, to sitting in the power of that Spirit and learning from those that God has gifted to teach. That was the mark here. They were committed learners to those God-gifted, committed teachers, and together the church then became effective. That's what we see Paul challenging Timothy to do, right? When he writes to Timothy, in fact, I want you to turn over there if you would. Find 1 Timothy. I want you to turn over there and look with me at what the Apostle Paul pressed into the life of Timothy. If you find 1 Timothy chapter 3, and look with me at verse 14. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Paul said there, I'm writing these things to you, Timothy, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, it's very urgent, Timothy, that I go ahead and get this message to you, and here's the message. I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of truth. It's urgent for me to remind you, Timothy, as you go to do the hard task of pastoring this very confused church at Ephesus, that you understand the centrality of the teaching of the Word of God. It is the pillar and the foundation of the church. And so he urged Timothy then to be faithful in preaching the Word of God. And we'll see this again even in just a few minutes as you hold your mark there. Stay there in 1 Timothy. But again, my sidebar, just so you get this. We didn't see these early Christians running around bragging about the experience of the Holy Spirit they'd had. They didn't run around boast about this peculiar experience that they had had there on Pentecost. But rather, as an example to all believers in all churches, they responded by committing themselves to learning. And we commit ourselves to the same thing. Or at least we should. And even in the very same way. The Bible says they committed themselves to the apostles' teaching. And we do the same thing today. Because this is, right, the apostles' teaching. We have that now. We have the revelation of the apostolic, the authority of the Word of God given to these men that God called to be His inspired writers of Holy Writ. And so every church today can read Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and every Spirit-filled believer today can do the very same thing those Spirit-filled believers did. They can commit themselves, continually devote themselves to the study of the apostles' teaching. That's exactly what we should do in any faithful, effective church, because that's what the early church did. And so there's a question that you ought to ask yourself. If you want to know whether or not you've become a part of or are a member of an effective New Testament church, we kind of like that phrase. I'm looking for a New Testament church. Well, there's some things that you ought to look for. There's some questions you ought to ask. Am I sitting in that church with people who've had their heart cut to the quick by the preaching of the Word of God? And in that, am I sitting with people where that Word has ripped open their heart and exposed to them the sin in their lives? And am I sitting with people who have seen by that very Word that exposed their sin the answer for their sin in Jesus Christ and His sacrifice for that sin? Am I sitting with people who understand that a right response to having seen their sin exposed and having seen the Redeemer of their sin made evidence in Jesus Christ, that they would then repent of that sin and confess that sin toward God and turn and follow after His will? Am I sitting with people like that? Am I sitting with people who understand that that kind of a repentance is going to demand obedience and that the first step of obedience is the testimony of baptism? Am I sitting with baptized believers who've repented of their sin and turned to Jesus Christ? And have they then in that testimony of baptism committed themselves to follow Him as Lord of their life and to do what? To devote themselves to the learning of the Word of God. Now, that's a New Testament church. Now, I said way more than that little list says, but that little list says what I said. Right? Are you in a New Testament church? Look around and ask yourself, examine that church from this perspective. But today, increasingly, there's absolutely no interest in this type of a church. Increasingly, there's no interest in any devotion to the Word of God. Every year, it's kind of become an annual thing for George Barna and the Barna Research Group to release at the end of the year their what they call trends among Christian churches. And this came out just last week, right on schedule. And I want to show you what the Barna Group has enumerated this year as the trends of the church in 2010. He listed six of them this year, and I'm going to start with number six and work my way up. Here they are. The church in 2010, number six, the influence of Christianity on culture and individual lives is largely invisible. And Barna writes this, contemporary Americans are hard-pressed to identify any specific value that the church currently adds to their culture. That's the trend today in the church in America. Number five, the postmodern insistence on tolerance is winning over the Christian church. Again, listen to what Barna writes about this. Our biblical illiteracy and lack of spiritual confidence has caused Americans to avoid making discerning choices for fear of being labeled judgmental. The result then is a church that has become tolerant of a vast array of morally and spiritually dubious behaviors and philosophies. This increased leniency is made possible by the very limited accountability that occurs within the body of Christ. And the church today has fewer and fewer issues that Christians really believe we should be dogmatic about. And when you hear that word dogmatic, equals doctrine. Very few things we really ought to say that we really believe. That's the idea. He goes on to finish. The idea of love has been redefined to mean the absence of conflict and confrontation, as if there are no moral absolutes that are worth fighting for. Number four, trend in the church today. Among Christians, interest in participating in community action is escalating. Now I want you to understand how that happens. You see, when you leave behind your dogma, when you leave behind your doctrine, you don't have anything to say. You don't have anything to commit yourself to. So you look around and you say, well, I've still got my health and I've still got, you know, my wealth. I ought to be committed to something. And so you look into the community and say, what are you guys committed to? And I'll commit myself to what you're committed to. I'll hug a tree, whatever it takes, just so that I can be actively involved in my community. And this is escalating, Barna says. This is the trend of the church at the end of 2010. Number three. Growing numbers of people are less interested in spiritual principles and more desirous of learning pragmatic solutions for life. And here he references teenagers in specific. When asked what matters most, teenagers prioritize education, career, friendships, and travel. Faith is significant to them, they say, but it always takes a back seat to life accomplishments and is not necessarily perceived to affect their ability to achieve any of their dreams. He goes on to write, any deeper thinking that still occurs, and there's not much deeper thinking occurring, but any deeper thinking that still occurs typically relates to economic concerns or the pressures I'm feeling in my relationships. This is where we are. This is the trend, according to Barna's research, in the church today. Number two, Christians, and thereby churches, are becoming more ingrown and less outreach-oriented. Little wonder, huh? And again, it's because you got nothing left to say. When you got nothing left to say, and you don't imagine a world that has anything really they need to hear, then what are you going to do? You're just going to say what you say to those who hear what you hear. And you get ingrown. You don't imagine a world that needs the message of the gospel because you haven't imagined the message of the gospel matters to anyone. But listen to number one. The Christian church is becoming less theologically literate. And that, it seems to me, is the foundation upon which numbers 2 through 6 rests. The Christian church, in becoming less theologically literate, has become an ingrown, culturally irrelevant, pragmatically tolerant assembly with absolutely no hope to offer to the world. Those aren't Barna's words, those are mine. We might take his list and call it the 6 essentials of an absolutely ineffective church. But that wasn't the early church. No, they got the first thing right. They were committed to the pursuit of sound doctrine. They were a learning church. Now, I want you to see that this importance of sound doctrine is throughout the Bible. And I asked you to stay in 1 Timothy. I hope you're still there. If not, get back there. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul said, I want to tell you how you ought to conduct yourself in the church. And I want to remind you that the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. And when the church, listen, when the church finally understands the importance of truth, the church's alertness will increase, their antennae will go up to those things that assault the truth. But until you understand the importance of the truth, you'll overlook those assaults. Paul didn't want that to happen. Paul saw to it while he was in Ephesus that it didn't happen. He tells us in Acts chapter 20, I never ceased night and day to give you the whole counsel of God so that I could ward off those who would violate the truth. But he said to those Ephesian elders there on the shore as he was leaving, I know when I leave that there will be wolves who will rise up from in your very midst seeking to devour the flock. And what they will do is assault the doctrines of the church. And now he's had to send young Timothy into that very church at Ephesus to clean up the mess and the blood that the wolves have left behind. And look at chapter 4 there of 1 Timothy. Turn over to there. Verse 1. Paul focuses Timothy on the assaults against sound doctrine. He says, the Spirit explicitly says. In other words, Timothy, church in America, understand, don't be surprised by this. The Spirit has explicitly said. Now, what did he say? He said that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. The battle will be fought, and it's a battle fought by Satan and his emissaries, the demons, and the battle line, the front line of that battle, is doctrine. And when they come and they assault that doctrine, and they'll start pecking away at it, and pecking away at it, and pecking away at it, you need to understand that for what that is. These lies that they are peddling is a different doctrine. It's not sound doctrine. It's not the teaching of the apostles. It's the doctrine of demons. Now, we don't see things that way. We need to see things that way. Anything that assaults the apostolic authority, the Word of God, the teaching of sound doctrine, is a doctrine spun in hell. It is doctrine of demons. And Paul knew that was going to happen because the Spirit said so. Verse 2, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. In other words, those that are peddling these lies are human beings whose conscience has been seared. People ask me all the time, do you think they know? No, they don't know. Their conscience has been seared. They might have been well-intentioned in the beginning, but because they didn't hold to sound doctrine, they fell to hypocrisy, they fell to lies. Now they don't know. Verse 3, these are the men. They forbid marriage. They advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Because everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude, because it's sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. Timothy, Paul said, the assault will come. The lies will come. It is doctrines of demons, and they will attack in very many places. But here he points out, and we should never miss this because he's still doing the same thing today, he will attack Christianity at this very, very point of weakness. Because Christians fail to understand, because they're not sound in their doctrine of salvation that is by grace alone, through faith alone, and only by Christ's righteousness, which we've sung about this morning and heard declared this morning. Because they don't understand that, they mix grace with what? Works. And when you mix works in there, you are weakened. You have an Achilles heel, and the devil will come and grab you right at that point. And he'll start to make lists for you to keep and lists for you not to keep. And here, what he says is, well, you can't marry that person, and you know, you shouldn't eat that, and you shouldn't drink that, and you shouldn't go to that movie, and you shouldn't be a UK fan, or whatever. And he's nipping at the Achilles heel of the believer who has failed to understand what Paul told the church at Galatia. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. He didn't set you free so you could be bound to lists again. But we're vulnerable at that point, you and I are, because we do desire to pursue godliness and good works, right? We desire that if we're genuine believers. But the path to that is not list keeping. The path to that is not rule keeping. And that's what Paul says to Timothy. You've got to watch this. These liars are going to come, and they're going to nip at you, and they're going to assault sound doctrine. So what's Timothy supposed to do? What are you supposed to do as a Christian? Well, look at it in verse 6 of chapter 4. First of all, Timothy, point these things out. Point them out to people. Look what he says. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine. Timothy, just keep preaching sound doctrine. I know they don't want to hear it. And I know already they're limping because of the attack on their weaknesses. Just stand up, Timothy, and keep pointing it out to them. Look at verse 11. He says, prescribe and teach these things. This is the inoculation. This is the booster shot. This is the chemo treatment. This is everything the believer needs, no matter what the state of his disease, falling into hypocrisy and the doctrine of demons is. He needs the same thing. So those of us that minister the Word of God, you and I, every believer who should be faithful in this area, comes alongside that weak Christian. We don't have to do some extensive diagnosis. I want to be sure I use this scripture or that. No, just pour truth on that thing, right? Just pour sound doctrine out on that life and get that person standing up again. That's what Paul told Timothy. Look down at verse 13. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. Exhort them. Teach them. Just keep doing it, Timothy. Look down in verse 16. He says, pay close attention to yourself and to your, and your Bible ought to read, doctrine. You need to be sure, Timothy, understand what you believe. And you need to understand that that has an effect on how you live. Pay attention to that. Persevere in these things. Because nothing less than eternal salvation of human souls is at stake. Do you see that at the end of the verse? You're ensuring salvation when you do this. Very simply, very practically, the Spirit-filled church is a learning church. It is committed to sound doctrine. Such was the model, both at Pentecost and in the life of the church. Well, I want to give you some practical reasons why learning is vital to any fellowship. All right, if you're a note taker, I'm going to give you some notes. Learning is vital to any effective church. Number one, because every Christian is a theologian, and they ought to be a good one. Every Christian is a theologian, and they ought to be a good one. Now, this is important. This is foundational. I want you to get this. One cannot be a Christian. Listen to me. One cannot be a Christian unless they have an intellectual knowledge and understanding of God as revealed through Jesus Christ. No one can be a Christian without an understanding of the gospel. That's what I just said. No Christian is a Christian unless they have that understanding of God as revealed through Jesus Christ, the gospel. Now, if every Christian must have that, then every Christian has that, which means every Christian is a theologian, because that's all that is. Understanding God. Knowing God. And no Christian can stand and say, well, I'm not a theologian. Yes, you are. And you're accountable for what you know about God as revealed in Jesus Christ. And, secondly, you should be earnest to know more. You should be earnest to know more. You should want to be a good theologian. Don't hide behind the lie that says you're not a theologian, because you are. Now, I want you to see this. Turn over with me to Colossians. You're going to have to go left from your spot in Timothy. Find Colossians chapter 1. We were here last week. And I want you to see this again from chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, find verse 9 real quickly. Colossians 1, verse 9. Paul speaking to this church, he's given testimony to their effectiveness. And here's what he says. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled. Look at this. Here's what I say when I get on my knees. Here's where my heart is. Here's where my mind is when I'm thinking about the church at Colossae. I want you to be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. It is not an exegetical stretch to say that when the Apostle Paul got on his knees and prayed for the church, he was praying that they would be theologically sound. That's what he was saying. I want you to be learning. And I want that learning to say, it's not full, it's not full, it's not full. Give me more, give me more, give me more. Always trying to be filled up to the knowledge of a God that you will never fully understand, right? So it's not a place where you're going to get your card punched and quit. Learning, Paul said. I'm praying that you'll be a sound theologian. Look down to verse 10, the latter part of it. Increasing in the knowledge of God. I hear about you. I give testimony to the effectiveness of you as a gathered community of believers. But I want you to learn more. I want you to keep increasing in your knowledge of God. And this is why the church must commit herself to sound doctrine. This is why every believer must commit themselves to be a sound, powerful learner. Because that's how a church becomes effective. In fact, I want to say it in a way, put it in the context of the very outline of this sermon series. It's on the front of your bulletin. Open up to your bulletin. Those seven marks are there again. You'll see them there down where it says sermon or something. Let me say it to you this way. You follow along the marks and you listen to me. If you want to know how a church should fellowship, it starts with sound doctrine. If you want to know how a church should participate in the ordinances, the sacraments, it starts with sound doctrine. If you want to know how a church ought to pray, it starts with sound doctrine. If you want to know how a church should really care for one another, it starts with sound doctrine. If you want to know how a church should worship, it starts with sound doctrine. If you want to know, now listen to me, if you want to really be effective in evangelization, it starts with sound doctrine. And enough of the church mentality today that says it starts there with evangelism. It doesn't start with evangelism. It starts with an understanding and a growing understanding of the knowledge of God and the mysteries of Christ Jesus and His sacrifice for our sins. And you've got to be shored up, studied up, ready in order to be effective in reaching the lost world. So that's reason number one. Every Christian is a theologian, and so learning is vital. Number two, learning is vital because every Christian virtue rests in your understanding. Read that again. Learning is vital because every Christian virtue rests in understanding. Look still there in Colossians. Look at verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with all the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. I want you to be sound in doctrine. I want you to be good theologians. Now look at the next two words in verse 10. So that. Here's my goal. I want you to study. I want you to learn. I want you to commit yourself to that. Be disciplined in that. Break open the Word of God. Have it broken open for you. Feed on it. So that. Now look at it. You will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So that you will please Him in all respects. So that you will bear fruit in every good work. And so that you'll increase in the knowledge of God, so that, verse 11, you'll be strengthened with all power, so that that power can work according to His glorious might, not some weak strength you have, so that you can attain, look at this, steadfastness, patience, joy, and gratitude. Now, I want to ask you, Christian, that's a pretty good place to start in 2011. Do you want to be that believer? Do we want to be that church? Well, you got to have sound doctrine so that you can have that kind of Christian life. You don't have that kind of Christian life for any other reason or to accomplish anything else. It is a fruit. It is a byproduct of the Word of God. That's what the Apostle Paul tells this church. It's a pretty impressive summary of everything it means to be a Christian. We sang about it this morning. The hymn writer said this. Listen to these words again. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith. Where? In His excellent Word. Now listen to these next words. What more can He say than to you He has said? Oh, it is time for the church to just grab a hold of that, right? What more can He say? Open your Bible and see what He said. And you will begin to live an effective Christian testimony because every Christian virtue rests in understanding sound doctrine. So, if you want to be worthy of your calling, if you want to please the Lord in all respects, if you want to bear fruit in every good work, if you want to be strong, powerful, mighty, steadfast, patient, joyful, grateful, useful, then study. Be a learner. Be a learner. If you want to be a highly effective Christian, if you want to be a part of a highly effective church, then it starts with a continual, regular commitment to the Word of God. There's no shortcuts, folks. It's the only way to get there. Well, I have one more. Learning is vital because it reflects our love for God. You see, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the Lord's response to a question that was posed by one of the Pharisees, one of the enemies, one of the truth haters. And this Pharisee, who also happened to be a lawyer, said this, "Which, Jesus, is the greatest commandment?" Now here's the verse that Jesus quoted. He quoted Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. And that verse says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." Love God with what? Heart, soul, might. Now, as is often the case, Jesus did not quote that verse word perfect. In fact, he rarely did. It was much more important for the Son of God, when quoting and referencing the Word of God, that the people of God understand what it says. So he would drive in the essence of the truth, not running from the integrity of the Word, but opening up that Word so that you'd understand it. So this is not what he said when he answered that one who asked. No, in Matthew, here's what Matthew recorded. "And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind.'" Heart, soul, mind. Not might this time, but mind. Then when Mark recorded it, Mark wrote this. Jesus said, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." Heart, soul, mind, and strength. Then when Luke recorded it, Luke wrote, and he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind." Heart, soul, strength, mind. So it seems the sense of keeping the first commandment, which is the right and good expression of love for God, must involve or is found in what our Lord's understanding of Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 5 was. And here's what he has said. Our heart must be engaged in order to express a right love for God, right? He's talking about our will, our volition. And that's where passion rests. Secondly, he says, if you want to give a right expression of the love for God, your soul must be engaged. That's the me that is really me. That's my inner being. That's, many would say, is where that emotion rests, where intent resides. And then he said, if you want to give a right expression of a genuine love for God, your strength is going to have to be engaged. That's stamina. That's our physical body. You're going to have to hold up. You're going to have to work. There's going to be some effort involved if you're going to truly love God. And then he said, and every gospel writer recorded him adding this understanding, he said, if you want to genuinely express your love for God, your mind is going to have to be engaged. You are going to have to talk in understanding ways. You're going to have to know Him in order to what? Love Him. So here's what I conclude. Learning is vital because every Christian is a theologian and they ought to be a good one. Learning is vital because every Christian virtue rests in understanding. And learning is vital because it rightly expresses our love for God and our desire to know Him. If we love them, we want to know Him. We want to know all about Him. And He's revealed Himself to us in His Word. So let me ask you this morning, and I'll let you go. Are we a learning church? Or are we just a preaching church? You see, preaching means nothing if no one's learning anything, right? Is there an evident hunger for the Word of God that marks us, that defines us? When people speak of this church, do they think in terms of learning, of discipleship, of growing in our understanding of the Word of God? Well, I don't know what everybody thinks, but let me tell you what I think. Yes. I praise God that one of the marks of this church is that it is a learning church. You show up week after week, about half of you, as best I can estimate, with pen in hand and paper to take notes. You want to understand. You want to learn. You want to know more of God. And that means, listen, that means you must be more than a listener. You do understand, right, that listening is a passive exercise. You don't have to do anything but have ears. And most of you, as I can tell this morning, have ears, some bigger than others. So your listening is passive. And listening isn't enough. You've got to hear. You've got to receive. You've got to understand. And you've got to incorporate it into your daily living. There's a difference between listening and learning, right? Every parent knows that. Every parent knows that that's ever raised a child. You're not listening. And what you really mean is, you're not learning. You're not responding. So you need to be engaged when you come to church. You can come here and hear thousands of sermons and never learn anything. You understand that, right? And you can blame that on the preacher or the temperature. You can blame it on whatever you want to. But the problem is still yours if you're not learning anything. Ken Ramey calls this expository listening. Much said about expository preaching, but we need expository listening too, don't we? Individuals who are mentally alert, attentively aware, and spiritually astute. What you do on Saturday night matters. How you get up on Sunday morning matters. Right? Say, well, I'm a little groggy till I've had my coffee. Then get up early enough to have your coffee before you come to church. So you can be fit to what? Learn. Learn. Now, this isn't an end in itself, but it is the beginning mark, and I would say even the foundational mark of any effective church. And next week, we'll look at number two, fellowship. This week, we'll fellowship before we go home. Would you stand with me, please? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for listeners, but yea, even more for learners who, filled with the Holy Spirit, immediately understand that they need to know more about God, more about Christ, more about His Spirit, more about His work among His people, more about His church, and that all of that instruction is in your word. So we thank you. We must thank you at the beginning of this year for your word. It is life to us. Build in us, Father, this mark. Drive it deep. May it be said of us that they are a learning congregation. Not so that we can boast of all we know, but so that we might boast in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, who alone can and will save. In Christ's name we pray, and all God's people said, amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.